Okay, we're in chapter 15 of the book of Acts. Now, if there was a critical point in the early church when things were changing and being developed, and remember now, the early church was just starting out. There was no model for this. There was no example of this going on. The church was different than the religious system the Jews practiced. Very different, and you're going to see this is a critical point because what would happen here in this chapter would affect the rest of the church age, even up till now. And if this hadn't been taken care of, we would have seen a very, very different type of church. And by the way, just as a reminder, let's look at what this is talking about and keep ourselves from falling into the same types of traps and issues that oftentimes will come at the church. The church is based upon the work of Jesus Christ. It's not based upon the works of men. The works of men will never be able to accomplish anything in the spiritual sense. But Jesus Christ died for our sin. His blood is what washes my sin away. And it's by grace that I'm saved. That means there's no good reason for the Lord to say you can be saved. In other words, I didn't give him a good reason. I didn't give him any reason. So he saves me freely by his grace. And it's through faith in that work that Jesus did that we are saved. That's it. Now, there would be those in the early church that would argue this point. Because works and doing things and earning things was so much ingrained in the Jewish people that when the church began, and again, primarily with Jews, that it kind of continued on as a form of Judaism with a slash Christian tag on it. And so this was a problem, and it didn't really present itself as a huge problem until a little later on. So where we pick this up, chapter 15 is about 20 years after Pentecost. So the church has been around for quite a while. And now this is going to come up. This issue is going to come up. We're going to call this the chapter that defeats legalism. And legalism in the church needs to be defeated. Legalism has been the cause, the problem for the church ever since its inception 2,000 years ago. And we'll talk about what that means in practical terms here. And legalism is one of those things that creeps in very subtly oftentimes that will kind of defeat what the church is really supposed to be about, which is freedom in Christ. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, the Bible says, there is freedom. We're free. We've been set free. So let's jump into this. As you recall, perhaps from last time, the church in Antioch was really becoming a centerpiece for the early church in those days. Paul and Barnabas have been up there and others. But the stirring in Antioch caused some down in Jerusalem to kind of want to pursue, check out what was going on there. And so we pick this up in verse 1. Chapter 15. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay, let me just say this right up front. The gospel means good news. Amen? That's what the God, literally defining what the term gospel means. It means good news. And you may know where this came from, but when in these days, when a soap salesman would wander into a town, he would shout as he came in. And by the way, he was called a fuller. Remember the Fuller Brush Man? Anybody? You know what that means? You're old. Come on. I remember the Fuller Brush Man coming to the house, right? And when we lived in LA, here he come, you know, and he had his little suitcase full of stuff, cleaning things and all that. Well, he would sell cleaning product, brushes, different things like that. He was the Fuller Brush Man. A Fuller, though, that wasn't just the name of a company. A Fuller was a man who sold those kinds of toiletries and cleaning things. And he was primarily, in the days of antiquity like this, he was primarily a soap salesman. So when he would come into towns and villages, he would shout out, good news, the gospel, good news. Why would he shout that? Well, if you lived in those days and you ran out of soap, it was good news when this guy came into town selling soap, because, man, you could be stinking up the place. And here comes this guy. Hey, good news. Amen. I mean it. Right? But he would come and sell. So that term, good news, came from that idea that it's good news. Now, what these Judaizers, these men from Judea, these legalists, they come in and they start teaching the brethren, the church there in Antioch. They start taking liberty with teaching. But what they're proclaiming, we cannot define as good news. Can we? Think about it. If you were a man living in Antioch, a Gentile, and these men come from Judea, from Jerusalem, and say, okay, here's the deal. You can't get saved unless you get circumcised. Okay, that's not good news. That's bad news, isn't it? Terrible news, actually. So what they were doing, what they were saying, immediately counters what the good news really represents. And it's important that this takes root, and we really kind of take a few moments to go through this, because Jesus said this, this new covenant that he was creating for us in his blood would be a different covenant. It'd be a new covenant, and all things would be made new. It's a new covenant. So he said, Jesus said, so don't put old wine into new wineskins. The new covenant was new. It was a new wineskin. Trying to put the old covenant of the law in those new wineskins would cause a problem. The skin would stretch and then burst, because that wine would get, you know. But the point is that the old doesn't mix with the new. That's the short end of that story. Old covenant doesn't mix with the new covenant. We would say law doesn't mix with grace. The law, it doesn't fit in the dispensation of grace we have in Christ. People say, well, is the law bad? No. No. The law is perfect. What the problem is that we're not perfect. So a perfect law presented to imperfect man creates a massive problem. And God never intended, of course, for the law to be what we live up to. The law was given, Paul would explain, the law was given to show us that we couldn't live it, making us realize we need a Savior, thus driving us to Jesus Christ. So these guys are pushing, teaching that you can't even be saved unless you're circumcised after the manner of Moses. You've got to keep the law. When the veil was rent in the temple when Jesus died on the cross, it was quite an event. That huge curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. When it ripped in half, the priests in that day, according to tradition and according to some of the writings of secular historians, those priests literally tried to sew the veil back together. Because you can't just have an open way into the Holy of Holies. But that's exactly what Jesus accomplished, didn't he? He opened the way for us to come in and be saved and be intimate with God. The Jews, many of the Jews would rather have put everything back the way it was. And these guys, as you'll see here, these are saved men, but they're hung up. And so when you present anything along with, plus, or added to grace, it's legalism. Because we are saved by grace, plus or minus nothing. Nothing. You can't add anything to it. You do, it's legalism. And back then, these men were preaching that pretty freely. Like, hey, you've got to keep the law too. I mean, grace is great, but you've got to keep the law as well. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, if you read that first part of that chapter, verses 1 through 9 or so, you'll see where Paul says, look, someone does that, then they're preaching another gospel, which is no gospel at all. Meaning, they're preaching a different thing, but you can't call it the gospel because it's not good news. If you have to add anything to the grace of God for your salvation, then the good news part goes out the window. Because if you're like me, you realize if there's a possibility of someone being able to make it on their own righteousness, then I knew that would leave me out. And so I'm glad the Bible says there are none righteous, no, not one. If they would have said even one in that sentence, that would have been a bummer for me. Because if one can be that, then I'm out. But no one could. So this is important. So now, when therefore, verse 2, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, boy, I guess. Now, Paul is the champion of grace in the New Testament. Nobody propounds the grace message more than the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. So when he hears what these guys are sharing with the church there, him and Barnabas, they go at it with these guys. That's what that means. No small dissension or disputation. This is a heated discussion. This is a heated argument, we would say. So they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So these men suggest that Paul and Barnabas and some others that hold to this view need to go back down to the church headquarters there in Jerusalem and let's talk about this, right? And being brought on their way by the church, so the church at Antioch sends them, says, go ahead. They pass through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused a great joy unto all the brethren. They went on their way. They're heading down there, but on their way, they're sharing with everybody and creating an atmosphere of great joy wherever they went. I love that. Now, they're being kind of called out for holding to the grace message, and they're going to have to go face the big guys in Jerusalem, the head hogs, right? We would say these guys that kind of run the show of the church, but on their way down, they're just sharing the message of grace and hope, and everybody that they encounter is just filled with joy. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. They shared the same kind of stories with them. But, verse 5, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Now, that's interesting. Okay, first of all, the Pharisees, these are men that became believers. So, again, this is about 20 years after the church began. So, Pharisees were getting saved. But they still had their hang-up on Judaism. And they spoke up saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Okay, so let's get down to business now, these guys say. Here's the deal. These people that are getting saved, these Gentiles, they need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And then the big question would be, well, what did Jesus die for? How come Jesus had to die on the cross? Sounds like we're going to do this ourselves, like self-serve. But this is where they were living. It was so deep in the veins of Pharisees, Sadducees, those scribes. It was so deep. Even after believing in Christ and accepting Jesus, they're still back at it, trying to make sure everybody's keeping the law. I don't know what kind of atmosphere the church of Jerusalem would have been like, but probably not super sweet. Very legalistic. In other words, they were the church, but there was still much of the law that was being pushed and being told to people that they had to keep it. So their freedom in Christ wouldn't be experienced all that much in that atmosphere, do you think? I mean, if you came in here and I was saying, okay, so let's see, how much of the law have you kept this week? Right? And why aren't you keeping it? Right? And is there anybody uncircumcised? Because we got to take care of that. I mean, the atmosphere would be pretty rough, I think. Quenched. Maybe grieved. And the apostles and the elders came together for to consider this matter. Now, this is the big question. This is going to be a big, involved discussion that has to conclude one way, or the church would have been doomed. This is a doctrinal issue that had to be firmly established, or else. And so here we go. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up. Now, remember, back in chapter 10, Peter was the one who actually first ministered to the Gentiles. And he's going to bring that up. So Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago, about 10 years before that, God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. You know that the Lord spoke that to me. Remember the vision and how Peter was reluctant to do it, but he went and spoke to Cornelius and his household. And he goes on in verse 8 and says, and God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. What happened at Cornelius' house? Well, when Peter went to Cornelius' house, there was all these people there, his family and neighbors and all kinds of people there, Gentiles. And so Peter started preaching the gospel, started sharing the truth of the good news. As he was sharing, all these people in Cornelius' house were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were all saved. How? How could that be? I mean, they were all saved without the law, without being circumcised. They were all saved and filled with the Spirit without any works at all. You see where he's going with this. He continues and says, and God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. Notice how Peter switched it. He gave the Holy Spirit to them, just like he did to us. In other words, there's really no difference here. And he says that in verse 9. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith, not by works. Can you purify yourself. Can you make yourself pure by circumcising? Can you just do a physical cutting away of flesh and think that that's going to change a person's heart? No. Can you do good works and do a bunch of good deeds and think that that's somehow making up for your sin? Like it compensates for it? Think about that one before you answer it. Because sometimes we get a little legalistic, a little pharisaical ourselves, and we start to think, well, I did do a lot of pretty good things this week. And so, I mean, it probably makes up for some of the goofball things I did, right? No, that's not how it works at all. It's the way we're wired, because this is how life kind of feeds us this information. You know, you do this and this is what happened. You do this. But God's grace is something that doesn't make sense logically. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. It's unearned, unmerited favor with God. You get it even when you don't deserve it, which is every time. When do you ever kind of deserve or meet the requirement for God's favor? When is it that I had a really, really good day. Now God's going to like me. He's going to like me, at least more than them. I've never seen them do anything like that. But we get into this is what they were doing. God can't like you enough if you're not circumcised. God can't like you. He can't save you unless you start doing works of the law. Well, Peter says, wait a minute, guys, Pharisees, legalists. These men, these people, these men and women at Cornelius' house, they all got saved and filled with the Spirit without one mention of the law. In fact, all I was talking about was Jesus and the good news of what he did for us. And they all received the Spirit, just like we did. Just like us. And there's no difference between us. Now, that's not going to sit well with some of those legalists. Legalism is something that breeds this inequality kind of mentality that the Pharisees had here. Don't you understand? These people, these Gentiles, they really can't be as good as us unless they do the things that we do. And you know, I had to get circumcised. You know that term, misery loves company? That's kind of the Pharisee. Hey, I had to get circumcised. I try and keep the law. So you try and keep the law, and you need to get circumcised too. But watch what Peter says. Because you can hear the arguments. You can hear it. Now, therefore, Peter says, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Why in the world would you think that you need to put this burden on these poor Gentiles? Neither our fathers or us were able to keep up with that and put up. I mean, we couldn't do it. It was just a weight, like a millstone hanging around our neck. There's no way we could have done it. Why in the world would you make somebody else do that? Good question. Not really appropriating the gospel. Remember what Paul said later on in Romans chapter 8. Listen to what Paul says as he's defending this position that Peter's presenting here in Acts. Romans 8:1, it says, there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. If your Bible says, who walk after the flesh but after the Spirit, those words were added, not in the original text. The reason they were added, or we would call it interpolated in kind of the legal terms, is because the original translators couldn't believe that the sentence ended right there. That there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Period. Well, it doesn't end there. they said. You got to put in there, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I mean, you got to put that in there. But it's not there. Which is why Paul is pushing this so hard. He goes on and says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Free from that because of what Jesus did. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, that term is there in this particular context, but it's different. It's not dealing with our salvation. It's dealing with walking in our life after we're saved. So it's important here that we understand, how was the sinful flesh of our lives dealt with? Well, it was placed on Christ. So you can't be condemned. Whoa. Ever, ever. If you're in Christ, you can never be condemned. Well, what makes you say that? Because he was condemned for me. That's the whole purpose of the gospel. He was condemned for me. You'll never be judged for your sin. Well, I mean, I've done some pretty rotten things. No kidding. But you're not going to be judged for any of them. Well, why not? Because Jesus was judged for you. Every sin that you've ever committed or ever will, he was judged for that sin. He was condemned for that. So you can never be, therefore, condemned, Paul's saying. He's making that point. That is why, folks, it's such good news. But don't we all get a little sideways on this at times and start thinking, well, I've been wandering off. I've been doing some things over here, and I better watch it. And yeah, you should watch it, but not because you're going to be condemned or judged or you're going to lose your salvation. You better watch it because there's consequences to sin. There is consequences to things that you do. Everything has a payoff, folks. Sometimes the payoffs aren't good if our actions aren't good. Doesn't mean, though, that you're going to be condemned or damned or judged. That's the freedom in Christ. Not that you should abuse it, but I'm going to say this just point blank. Everybody in here has abused the grace of God every day of your life. Well, that's not a very nice thing to say. I thought I was actually doing pretty good. And today is Sunday. I've been extra good. I woke up to a morning filled with fresh mercy. You? Why does God have to provide fresh mercy every morning? Why didn't he do it once a month? It's new every morning because we need it. Every morning, Lord, have mercy on me, right? Every day, the grace of God is extended to me. Every time I go to him in prayer, it's at the throne of grace. Every day. So let's get off of that for a minute. Let's kind of put that aside. I abuse the grace of God on a regular basis, and I use his mercy constantly, which is what it's for. What God doesn't want me to do is say, well, God, I think I'm doing okay now. Thanks for all that grace and mercy you provided for others. You can give that to somebody else. I don't need any more of it because I'm doing so well now. Yeah, you can hand that to somebody. Those people need it over there. They need it. I'm good. take heed lest ye fall, right? And so this was the issue that Peter's trying to get across. Guys, there was no works involved. There's no law involved with all these Gentiles getting saved and filled with the Spirit, okay? So what in the world would you want to put this yoke of burden on them for that we couldn't bear, and neither could our fathers? And he says in verse 11, he says, but we believe that through grace our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. This is the what we believe, isn't it? And he's asking the Pharisee, isn't it? Isn't that what you believe? Do you believe you're saved by grace, period? Or do you really believe that you've got to add something to that? And basically at that point, diminishing the power of what Christ did on the cross, because you have to take it from here. That's okay, God, I'll take it from here. That's what they were saying. And it's what their message was to the people. Okay, Christ might have, he might have died for you, but you need to take it from here. And you better keep the law. So, you can see why this is such a turning point for the church, can't you? What if it had gone the other way? And you'll see it doesn't. We can thank God for that. But listen now. It says in verse 12, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Paul and Barnabas were ministering to Gentiles, and there were all kinds of things happening. Miracles were taking place. Again, probably to validate the work that God was doing through Paul and Barnabas to the Gentiles. Oftentimes, God would use signs and wonders to establish a ministry and show that things were by him. It was his work. And so after they had held their peace, everybody kind of quieted down. Then James answered, saying, now this isn't, of course, the brother of John, that James. He was martyred, remember? He was put to death a couple of chapters back. This is James, who wrote the book of James. This is the half-brother of Jesus Christ, along with Jude, who wrote the book of Jude. Jude and James were brothers, half-brothers to Jesus. So James, though, remember, his brothers, Jesus' brothers, James and Jude and the others, didn't get saved until after Jesus rose from the dead. When Jesus was ministering on this earth, they thought he was crazy. His brothers at times would go and try and take him away. Like, come on, Jesus, let's go. We've got a nice rubber room for you. Seriously, that's what they were doing. They thought he was out of his mind. He thinks he's God. We better go get him. We better take him. Come on. That was their attitude. They all, many believe, all of his brothers and sisters, everyone in the family got born again after he rose from the dead. Blew their minds. This is one of the half-brothers, James, and he was a prominent, if not the leader, of the church in Jerusalem at this time. So he wasn't with the disciples about all the things of ministry before Jesus' resurrection, but afterwards he is. And so it's interesting that they see how prominent he needs to be in the church. This is a pretty radical conversion, but I thought about it. This man, this guy, James, grew up with Jesus in the same house, siblings, right? So he has been around Jesus his entire life, even though he didn't believe in Jesus until he rose from the dead. Isn't that interesting? Such a picture there. Jesus has been around for us. He was around me before I got saved. He's around. He's there. And the influence was there, but James didn't make a decision for Christ until after he rose from the dead. But he may have picked up quite a bit from Jesus in the years growing up, don't you think? So James now answers, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So Peter's right. Peter is correct in the fact that the Lord has opened up the way for the Gentiles, but this was not just something new. It actually was prophesied about, right? So God had a plan to bring the Gentiles into this whole salvation thing. And then he was going to reestablish the Jews again. Paul talks about that in Romans 11, if you want to give that a good read. But he goes on and says, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. And this is interesting, quoting now from Amos. He says, after this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Whoa. Now this would have been lights on for many of those Pharisees and those Jews who held to the law, and many of them had a problem with Gentiles getting saved. This would have been a very eye-opening scripture. Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. It's a very interesting prophecy that God had intended all along, put his name on the Gentiles to save them. The Jews considered them not worth saving, but God had a plan. You know, let me just read to you two verses from Romans chapter 11, because Paul really got excited about the prospect of the Jews all being saved again and the Gentiles coming in. But in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, it says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Wow. God has a plan. Well, who's the plan include? Anybody. Jews, Gentiles, right? But there is, interestingly, a number of the Gentiles that must come in. The Lord has a number of people, Gentiles, that are going to get saved. And when they do, when that final one gets saved, this is going to be a wrap. We're going to wrap things up here. And we're going to get out of here. But the point is that this was all prophesied, and Amos talks about the fact that all these Gentiles, it was known of God. Now, when did God know, and we've talked about this before, so bear with me. When did God know all these Gentiles? When he wrote the book of Amos through Amos, did he know them then? When did he know them? Well, it says in verse 18, these were known unto God, all his works, from the beginning of the world. He knew them before he made them. This plan we're living out right now, folks, God planned it all from the beginning, before he made any of it. His plan, based on his foreknowledge, he knows, he has known all these in advance. So awesome. So, now watch, as we continue here, I'm going to move quickly. Verse, you scoff at that. Ye of little faith. You're looking at the chapter going, he's not going to do the chapter, is he? He's not going to finish. It's the word of God, folks. This is good stuff. So verse 19, wherefore, this is James saying this now, my sentence is that we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. My determination, James says, in my opinion, this is what we should do. don't trouble them with this. Don't put this burden on them. But that we write unto them, the church up in Antioch specifically, that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So the one consideration, this isn't a doctrine that he's putting in order. This is a consideration that they would abstain from idols, the pollution of idols, fornication, obviously, which would be sinful, but also those things strangled and from blood, those things that were offered to idols and things like that. The reason that James is asking for this consideration is because the Gentiles had no background whatsoever in any of the Jewish traditions or functions that the Jews practiced. And so he's just asking them for sensitivity. And Paul would talk about this, you know, when he talked about things offered to idols. There was meat places that you could buy meat, markets in Jerusalem, where they would have great prices on meat. These places were little market booths called the shambles, they called them. And they provided meat, but the problem was that oftentimes the meat offered for sale in these little marketplaces were meat that was sacrificed to idols by the idol worshipers. Now, Paul explained that in more detail to the church later on, but he said, listen, there's nothing wrong with that meat. That meat that came from that sacrificial process, there's nothing wrong with the meat. And if you want to buy the meat and get a good deal, if you want to be a bargain hunter and you want to find that piece of meat for a lot less, you can buy the shambles. But Paul would go on and say, listen, when you're around those that have that Jewish heritage in their background and all the rest, don't say when you have them over for dinner, don't say to them, hey, guess where I got the meat? Where? At the shambles. Because you'll stumble a person that's got a Jewish background. They would be stumbled by that. They would say, oh, I can't eat that. So don't bring it up. Paul said, don't do it. Don't purposely stumble people with your liberty. And that preaches in every facet of our walk with the Lord, doesn't it? Don't use your liberty to stumble people just because you have freedom to do so. Paul would say that's not okay. It's a terrible thing to purposely stumble people. And so James is saying the same thing here. Would you please be considerate of this? Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief among the brethren. This is where we meet Silas. And he's assigned to go back to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, along with this man Judas. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. And this is what they wrote to those people there in Antioch. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Church leaders are saying, we didn't send those guys with that message. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, Paul did put himself in danger all the time. He says, we have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For, verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from the things strangled, and from fornication, which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare thee well. I want you to note that last line. If you do these things, you shall do well. He doesn't say, if you do these things, you shall be saved. He doesn't even say, if you do these things, you'll have a better standing in the church. He simply says, it'll just go well with you if you do this. And of course, some of these things, we would say, well, of course, I mean, fornication, well, obviously, people shouldn't be fornicating, having sexual activity outside of their own marriage. And idolatry, obviously, shouldn't be practiced either. So some of these things were very, very practical, right? So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they read, they rejoiced for the consolation. Well, I guess, especially if you're a man in Antioch. The word comes, the letter's read, you can see these guys with bated breath, waiting for the answer, the conclusion of this matter. And when they heard the letter read, they were like, they started rejoicing, I guess. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them, backed up the letter. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go into peace from the brethren unto the apostles. So they do what they're supposed to do here, give the letter, read the letter. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas there to abide there still. So Silas stays in Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas, it says, continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So they go back to business as usual. This is an interruption, but a very needed thing to be settled, this idea of keeping the law and all the rest. So that gets settled. They go right back to sharing the gospel and the word and teaching the grace of God. Now, this last little section is where things get a little sketchy here for some reason. Let's see what happens. It says, "And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. Let's go back to where we started churches and let's check in on them, see how they're doing." Keep in mind, they couldn't just email them or right? They had to travel to those places. So if you want to find out how the church is doing over here, over there, you just got to go because there's no way to contact them otherwise. But what a great thing that Paul wants to do. His heart is to keep the churches kind of going and making sure they're doing well and encouraging them. And Barnabas then, it says, determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark, John Mark, remember him? He wants to take John Mark on this journey. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. Paul saying, John Mark gave up last time. He quit right in the middle of everything and went home. And so Paul is saying, look, I don't think he's ready. He's not condemning John Mark. He's just simply saying, I don't think he's who we want to be along on these missionary journeys. And he just doesn't seem to have, what it takes here. And Barnabas, of course, is his uncle, probably his second cousin more likely. But anyway, he's his relative. And he wants to take John Mark. He thinks John Mark should learn and grow and more time out there in the mission field. He'll get over it and he'll get past this. We need to encourage that. And Paul is saying, no, I don't think it's a good idea. Sometimes there's disputes in the body of Christ. And this one, it says, was a rather serious one. Verse 39, and the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. Barnabas took off with John Mark, and Paul and him parted ways. Now, people have asked me before, so who do you think was right? I don't think there was a right and wrong answer here. I think there was a difference of opinion. And it's not always the best thing to just try and label right and wrong, but just say that there was a disagreement. They didn't agree on how the next phase of the ministry was supposed to go. This happens. But the sharp contention, this means that it was serious enough to where they're not going to be going together on this next part of the trip. And it's sad to me because Paul and Barnabas, man, they were tight. They've been serving. They just finished up down in Jerusalem kind of defending the gospel and the message of the gospel. Now, we don't even hear of Barnabas again. Some people say, well, he was wrong. No, Paul makes mention of him one time in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, just in passing. But he didn't hate Barnabas. He wasn't upset with Barnabas. In fact, later on in Paul's life, he actually wants John Mark to come and minister with him. You know, he wants John Mark sent because things had changed and things, you know, he got over it. But this was not a serious issue that should have parted these two brothers. There was nothing doctrinal about this. It wasn't like heresy being taught. It was just simply, hey, we want John to come with us, right? Well, no, don't think so. Okay, this is going to be a sharp contention over that. And really, what's interesting here is that, and you know Paul was a prayer warrior. I just find it fascinating that they didn't stop right here. So let's pray. Because, you know, God has a plan, obviously. We need to know what that is. And somebody needed to just humble themselves and submit themselves to whatever that was. But I think they were just, you know, kind of set in their ways sometimes, you know. And a lot of times things are split up. People are split up. Churches are split up because of a difference of opinion. Not because of doctrine necessarily, or again, something being taught that's heretical. Many times it's trivial. I've talked to people. I've discussed with people at times, pastors and those in ministry oftentimes, about why they went through a church split. And sometimes I'm shocked by what the reason was. It wasn't a serious doctrinal issue. It was basically on who would be able to serve on this committee or that committee, and why does that person get to serve on that committee? And people gather people around them and they leave over it. That's just crazy, you say. It is crazy. But people have a far greater respect and appreciation for their own feelings than they do most of everything else, many times. And I got my feelings hurt, so I'm out of here. I talked to a man years ago. I've shared this before, but it was just so fascinating to me that people spend a long time in church activity trying to get things done. Right? Years ago, we had to replace the carpet in here. And we did it for a couple of reasons. The other carpet was kind of worn out. But we also wanted to put coffee-colored carpet down in here. And it really really helped. I mean, it really worked a lot. But the interesting thing is that, you know, we looked at it, we thought about it, we talked about it, and did it, right? But there would be some that wonder, how come nobody asked me what color the carpet should be? We should have had a carpet color committee. Now, if I'm stepping on your toes, bless your heart, if you like committees, personally, I think they're from hell. I think that Satan loves committees in churches. Can you imagine? Hey, let's have a congregational meeting and talk about what color the carpet should be. What? And it's funny, but it really isn't. This guy that called me, he was pastoring a small church, and they were wanting to paint the church. And he said, we've been trying to paint the church for 9 months. I said, well, what's the problem? And he said, well, first it went to the paint committee. And it was lost in the bank committee for months, right? That is the committee to decide, should we paint the church? Then it went to the color committee. He's not kidding. I'm like sitting there going, oh my gosh. Then it went to the color committee. He says, and finally, after that got figured out, he said, then it went to the budget committee. And it's been in the budget committee ever since. And I thought, oh my goodness. Right? And people will leave over that. People will leave because they didn't get to be a part of that. And don't get me wrong, hey, your opinion matters to you. And it's not that, listen, not that, you know, you don't have great ideas and all the rest. I do have to clear something up. Those little boxes in the back, that's for your offerings. They're not suggestion boxes. But people will take this to a very serious level, folks. I'm not kidding. People will get very upset because I didn't get asked what I thought about this. And honestly, I really don't want you being hung up and caught up in things like that. I'd much rather be focused on the Word and praising Jesus. And, you know, He's blessed us with great facilities. That's awesome. But if you're bummed because, you know, the color's not what you like or whatever, you know, sorry. But you have to decide. People have to decide, is this worth having an issue over? And I look at this, and I think, you know, Paul and Barnabas just display for us that even the best men, even the greatest guys, even the most spiritual guys, they have problems sometimes that they have a hard time overcoming. And it's sad, but, you know, it says in verse 40, Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. So this is where Paul and Silas hook up. And Barnabas is not really hanging out with Paul at this point. But again, it opened up another way for Paul and Silas to minister in a different way. And so it says he went through Syria and Cilicia confirming the churches. But this part of Scripture settled a doctrinal issue that had to be established firmly. And still to this day, even though that was firmly established in that day, we still have to wrestle through this sometimes with people. That legalism doesn't creep in. And listen, you are free. We are free in Christ. We have liberty. You can worship the Lord and study His Word and fellowship with others. We don't have, apart from what Scripture says about gathering together and being a part of the body and having communion and studying his word and all that. We don't really have an agenda. You're free to do and be whatever, you know, just there's no mandating of what you have to do. This is what the Pharisees were having such a hard time with. Well, we've got to be able to mandate what people do. No. No, we don't. Paul was saying, no. Peter was saying, no, we don't. We didn't like it when the law was mandating us. We didn't appreciate it. We couldn't stand up under that. So what's in us? What is it that's in us that causes us to want to make other people toe the line? Hypocrisy. Listen, legalism and hypocrisy are woven together just by that. Hypocrisy. I'm pretending to be something I'm not. I want you to look at me in a light that really doesn't represent me. I want you to look at me better than I really am. Hypocrisy. And thus, I can look at you and realize, well, you're nothing like me. You're so far removed from where I'm at. Because I want you to look at me like this. Legalism and hypocrisy are woven together, tightly knit. Hypocrites are legalists. You're not doing what I think you should do. And I'm going to say so. Right? And when churches start doing that, people start running for their life. And for good reason. For good reason. Freedom is in Jesus Christ, folks. I hope you know that. And if you're paying attention today, I just want you to note something. This message of the gospel, we talked about it for the entire time. It's good news. So, by the way, just heads up, if you get saved in this church, nobody's going to come with a knife. Okay. So, it's good news. There's no knife, there's no law, there's no, here's the rules now that you're saved. Here's the things you have to just toe the line on each. Nothing of that. You can get saved today in this church and you're free. You're free to worship the Lord. You're free to explore the word and learn of him. And free to pray and have communion with him and rejoice over the fact that you're never going to be condemned. I mean, that's the good news. And by the way, if that is really presented, it is good news. Who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want their sins forgiven and the freedom to know throughout the rest of your life and on into eternity, you're never going to be condemned or judged for anything? You have one who's taken your judgment. Condemnation. You're free in Christ. That's the gospel. So now you've heard it. So do yourself the greatest favor ever and receive Christ if you haven't. Do it. Just say, Lord, so I don't keep the rules. I haven't kept the rules. I've messed up. The things that I've done are ugly and I'm ashamed of them. Yeah. Just like the rest of us. But let me say this, that you're not special. We're all that way. So the gospel's the good news for you as well as it is for us. You're not special in that way either. The gospel saves just anyone who would ask. Jesus saves you just because you say, I want that, Lord. No pre-qualifying, no class to take. Just come. Let's pray. God, thank you for grace. Thank you for this settled issue back in those days of the early church. Thank you that it was established that it's just by grace, through faith. And we give you thanks, Lord, because you saved us that way. We certainly didn't earn it. It was a gift. And I do pray for us as a church, Lord, that legalism would be kept at bay. We'd all be refreshed in this thinking again, just, okay, thank you, Lord, for that. I know that there's a little legalism in me, and Lord, help me to drive that out and the hypocrisy that goes along with it, and help me to understand that I'm saved by grace, and everybody has the same issues, give or take, and it's just really about your grace and mercy. So thank you for that. I pray for those today, Lord, that would hear this, perhaps watch it later online or sitting here today. So simple for you. Jesus is calling. Jesus is waiting. He's not waiting to beat you up or punish you. He's not waiting to scold you. He's waiting for you to just simply come to him so he can save you. Ask him today, Jesus, forgive my sin. Take my life and save me. And that's it. That's how simple it would be. The heart of a man that gets hardened. But don't harden yourself. Receive Jesus today. We pray that, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Someone asked me not too long ago, so how do you figure out what you're going to say up there? And I said, well, I don't really. I have no idea what I'm going to say when I get up here. Seriously, I don't know what the first words are going to be out of my mouth. But I remember this statement by W. Griffith Thomas, who lived from about the 1860s to about 1924. And he said this, and I'll never forget it. He said, think yourself empty. Read yourself full. Write yourself clear. Pray yourself keen. Then enter the pulpit and let yourself go. So if you're wondering, you're like, man, this guy's disorganized and everything. He doesn't even have a notebook up there, right? Or a computer. That's what he should be using today, right? Listen, God knows what we need to hear. I trust him for that. Amen? It doesn't mean I don't study. I study my brains out. But when it comes to this message, when it comes to what we need to hear, God knows that. And so I'm grateful. I'm so blessed that he continues to meet us and speak to us. It's so awesome. So praise him for that. Amen. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. God bless you. Have an awesome week.